because of that sacrament being celebrated, there's a Communion Day sermon, and a special sermon that provides insight to this table. As you're studying the Word of God, as you come to the Reformed Presbyterian Church, you'll see that we try to preach messages that are not only exegetically sound, but follow through books, so you know exactly where we are and what we're preaching from. And then, you know, at times it's okay to preach on topics and things like that. But I think you'll find that there is a connection in the passage of Scripture today to the Lord's table. I don't want to reach too far to make that connection, but I think you'll see it here. Hopefully the Lord will give me grace to point that out. So, today, the sin of exclusivism. What do I mean by that term? Well, a quick definition reveals really the aim and really the teaching of Christ in our text today. If you look at a dictionary, exclusive means this: the shutting out of all others from a part or a share, or disposed to resist the admission of outsiders to an association or intimacy. Used in a sentence, it could mean an exclusive circle of intimate friends. In verse 38, we notice that the Apostle John is describing a certain situation in which a person who was not part of the 12 was casting out demons in Jesus' name. John tells Jesus that he tried, or the 12 tried, to hinder this man because he does not follow, and it says, us. He did not follow us. That's what the text says. One of the keys here to understand the text is really found in that little word, us. The word us is important because it really gives us as readers an idea about John and the 12's overall attitude, where they are in terms of their discipleship and their progress in following the Lord. And we're going to talk a little bit more about this word us. But we should also remember that in Mark chapter 6, verse 7, we see this. Jesus summoned the 12 and began to send them out in pairs and gave them authority over unclean spirits. And it is this position of authority that the 12 are using to hinder this other man, this unknown disciple, we could say, in casting out demons in Jesus' name. They weren't at the part of where Jesus, or they weren't there where Jesus was sending out the 12. He didn't receive this special authority. And so because he wasn't there, they thought that they had, or they were the only ones with the authority, and so they were hindering this man. But is John correct? Is he correct to think that only the 12 could have this authority? Was the gospel ministry exclusively the 12's alone? You see, John regards his call here and where he's at in his discipleship with Christ. He regards his call as a disciple, not as a call to service, but as an entitlement or privilege of entitlement and exclusion. And we've been seeing this through this whole chapter in chapter 9. We've been seeing that the disciples are self-reliant. They think that because they're close to Christ, because of their position to Christ, that they can automatically just, well, we can cast out demons. But in the verses that come right before here, you'll notice that in verses 14 through 29, they weren't able. Jesus had to come to their rescue. And he was trying to point out that their sin was self-reliance. And they weren't praying. They weren't asking God's favor and looking to his power to do the work of the ministry. Maybe we could say this, and we could simply put it about our text tonight or today. And it's this, that John and the other 11 disciples, you know what? Their position has went to their heads. In many ways, this is the same attitude that you find in the scribes and Pharisees when they're dealing with Jesus. You know, the scribes and Pharisees, they had more regard for their position in society, their position in what we might call the church, than the plain teaching of Scripture. And so when they came against Christ, they had this haughtiness or pride. And really, the sin of exclusivism is the sin of pride. The sin of pride. It finds its roots there. And the irony is this. The irony of the fact is that if Jesus left his men unchecked, and he would leave them in their attitude that they have right here in our text, they would suffer the same fate as the scribes and Pharisees, which is apostasy. The sin of exclusivism will always lead to apostasy or the denial of the gospel eventually. But the good news that we can enjoy today, the good news of the gospel, is that Jesus does not leave his men in the condition that they're in. He rebukes them. He corrects their hearts on this matter. And today Jesus is doing the same for us because we all suffer in various degrees from the sin of exclusivism. And we need correction today just as much as they did then. And so to change our exclusive hearts, Jesus desires or challenges his men to adopt the mindset of this. Extensive promotion of his name, that's number one. Number two, Jesus is the reason for any ministry. Number three, no one will be left out. And number four, watch your walk or your conduct before others. So Jesus challenges us and his men to adopt this mindset. First, the mindset of extensive promotion of his name. And we see that in verses 39. Jesus said to his men, "Do not hinder, for there is no one who will perform a miracle in my name and be able soon afterward to speak evil of me." Jesus tells John and the others that they are not to stop such people as they had encountered or the situation that they described. Now, this should be very shocking to John and to the others. They might say, what are we not your men? Did you not give us the commission to have the power over demons? This guy wasn't even there. But Jesus is telling them, and he's really telling them the same thing that we find Paul telling us in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 3. Let me read that for you. It says, "Therefore, I make known to you that no one speaking by the Spirit of God says, Jesus is accursed. And no one can say, Jesus is Lord, except by the Holy Spirit." The person, this man, this unknown disciple who was doing this exorcism, he was doing the work in the name of Jesus. And that is an evidence, as one commentator said, an evidence of a call and a commission of Christ. And fellow disciples should be cautioned against thinking ill of those who bear such fruit. You see, Jesus wants his men to see that a broad promotion of his name is not a bad thing. It's a good thing. And really, that should remind us of the Old Testament reading that we had there in Numbers chapter 11, where we see Moses really saying the same thing as Christ is to his men here. He says, in verse 29 of Numbers 11, but Moses said to them, "Are you jealous for my sake? Would that all the Lord's people were prophets, that the Lord would put his Spirit upon them." You see, Jesus was saying to John, "Are you jealous for my sake? Would it not be better that everyone was calling on the name of Jesus and asking demons to be restrained You see, John, you're asking for the wrong restraint here. You're trying to restrain a person who was calling on my name, who was trying to restrain demonic activity. It's demonic activity that you should be concerned about. John, the 12, do you not get it? It's really for this very purpose that Jesus has come, that people would call upon the name of Christ. The sin of exclusion misses the broad, extensive promotion of Jesus' name. You see, John in verse 38 saw this independent disciple not as following Jesus, but he wanted them to follow us. Remember I told you, look at that little word, us. He was saying to Jesus, they weren't following us being men here, these 12, us disciples. Really, John should have come and reported that there was this independent guy out here, and he's not following you, Jesus. Commentator says, it's not a little presumptuous at this stage of discipleship for John to think himself and the others worthy of being followed? And on top of that, is it not even worse of John to bring this subject up in light of what has just happened in the text? Right? Remember, I've alluded to that. What has just happened? You see, the disciples in verses 14 through 29, they failed to exorcise a demon. And here's this man being successful. He is exorcising a demon. Jesus had to come to his 12's rescue, and he had to admonish them that they were self-reliant and that those demons couldn't come out except by prayer. And that's really the hypocrisy here, right? Hypocrisy is that someone who is doing the casting out of demons is more successful and is trying to be hindered by the one who actually needed more of Jesus' help in doing the same thing. Jesus shows himself here in this text to be more broad-minded than the sectarian inclinations of his disciples. So let's think about it. Even before the crucifixion, Jesus wanted his name broadly, extensively promoted throughout the land. He didn't want it narrowly confined to the 12 alone. And so we sow the seed of the gospel broadly, and we trust Jesus for the results. That's the first way that God helps us in overcoming the sin of exclusivism. The second thing that Jesus challenges his men to adopt is the mindset of that Jesus is the reason for any ministry. Jesus is the reason for any ministry. Let me explain. In Mark chapter 9, verse 40, it says this, "For he who is not against us is for us." At this point in the ministry, it becomes clear that Jesus thinks making his name, like I've said, being known is more important than his disciples' distinctions, right? Remember, Paul said, the verse that I quoted in 1 Corinthians, but he also said in Philippians this, that some, to be sure, are preaching Christ even from envy and strife, but some also from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I'm appointed for the defense of the gospel. The former proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition rather than from pure motives, thinking to cause me distress in my imprisonment. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed. And in this, I rejoice. You see, the disciples should have rejoiced, just like Paul here in Philippians, to seeing that Jesus' name was being promoted. In addition to this line of reasoning, we also must recognize that the time was not complete for a full decision. What I mean by that is that no one was being put to death at this time or at this stage in the gospel for calling upon Jesus' name. Jesus had not gone to the cross yet. And so there was no pressure on men, unlike when we see in Stephen in Acts chapter 7, who was stoned for calling upon Jesus' name. And this is instructive for us. It's very instructive for us because you probably have the same experience that I do, that there's usually not a week that doesn't go by that somebody asks or a friend might ask, you know, how are we to interact with other Christians who believe somewhat differently than we do? I trust that you remember Pastor York's advice on this subject when he quoted Al Mohler a couple weeks ago, right? That there are differences that could cause us to break fellowship. Things that are taught that we would call non-negotiables. The Trinity, Christ's divinity, his human nature, the resurrection of the dead, heaven and hell being eternal places. These are core beliefs that can't be compromised. But that's not what this text is talking about. And I believe dealing with others who are doing the Lord's work is what is going on here. And so how do we interact with them? Well, Jesus is telling us that he's the reason for ministry. There should be this broad view of it. And it's for Jesus and his glory that we find fellowship with others. You know, the sharp recognition of two sides, you know, he's either for us or he's against us. It really radicalizes the demand to welcome participation in mission or welcome participation in ministry, even from unexpected quarters. If anyone is working for the cause which Jesus and the 12 are committed, he cannot work against them at the same time. And that's why I call this point, Jesus is the reason for ministry. Let me take a personal demonstration of that. The other day I was at a banquet. I went to a Christian banquet, a banquet that was put on by chaplains over in Marion. And as I went to this chaplaincy banquet, I was seated at a table. And on that table was a book. And this book was given out to most of the people that came to this banquet. The book talked about a near-death experience. In fact, it's a popular book out in the culture today. I don't exactly remember the title of the book, but it basically talks about a four-year-old boy who died, went to heaven, then came back into his body. And then the book discusses this near-death experience. Well, the promotion of this book really caused me some anxiety, right? I kept saying to myself, well, the Bible talks about heaven and hell. Isn't that enough? Is it enough that the Bible tells you that there's a heaven and a hell? Do I need a four-year-old to tell me that it's true? Why can't I believe the Scriptures? And I wrestled there for a second. But I soon realized that the book right now is not the problem. I was there to promote Jesus. And I began to focus on promoting Christ to the men that I could. And to see change, really, in one man at a time. And if that happened, that would be more than I could handle. The battle over the false book would have sidetracked true ministry. Now, I'm not saying that there aren't times that we make a stand. I'm not saying that. But if I can be like Paul and praise that Jesus is being preached, whether in pretense or in truth, then I should count it joy. And that's why it's about Jesus and his gospel when it's all said and done. Number three, Jesus challenges his men to adopt the mindset of there will be no one left out. I could have put left behind, but that might confuse eschatology here, and I'm not talking about that. No one will be left out. It has to do with lose his reward. And that's what I mean by that. I don't mean that everyone who gives a disciple a cup of water will be saved. Okay? There is no salvific merit in being offered here in this text. Okay? Being offered water. But it serves rather to stress God's awareness of all who share in the extension of God's work. All who share and participate in ministry. And it also emphasizes that there are no distinctions between trivial work and important work. And I think that's an important thing to see in this verse. Here he talks about somebody who gives a cup of water because of your name as followers of Christ. Truly I say to you, he shall not lose his reward. Giving a cup of water is as important to Jesus as doing the important tasks. What would those important tasks be? I mean, missionary work, preaching, witnessing, praying. It's important. There's only faith and obedience shown in devotion to Jesus. And whenever these qualities exist, they call forth approval or God's approval from God. You know, when I was thinking about this simple task of just giving a cup of water, my mind raced back to this last Wednesday when I was on the IWU campus. You know, this last Wednesday at IWU, a man named Truett Cathy came to speak to the chapel service there at Indiana Wesleyan University. You know, Truett Cathy is the CEO of Chick-fil-A restaurants, right? You probably know Chick-fil-A restaurants are pretty popular. $3.5 billion in money that was collected in sales last year. It's the biggest chicken business, I think, in the United States. In fact, they said that if you put all the sandwiches together that they sold last year, it could circle the moon twice. It's a lot of chicken. Well, Mr. Cathy's 90 years old. He had to be helped to the podium. Doesn't walk very well. He's old. And I was taken back by a statement that he made early in his speech that day. You see, Mr. Cathy explained that when he was very little, that he had a hard time talking. It caused him great embarrassment. You know, he said that people would come up and ask him, "What is your name?" And the only thing that he could get out of his mouth was a garbled form of Truett Cathy. Like, and he kind of did it, Truett Cathy. And people would say, "What? What did you say? Can you please repeat that?" And he said that when he tried to repeat his name, it actually come out even worse. He's very embarrassed. Mr. Cathy explained that it was so bad that his mother wrote on a card his name. And he kept that card in his pocket so that when somebody else would come up and ask him what his name was, he would just take out of his pocket, "That's my name." You see, Mr. Cathy then said that he would never have expected to have been asked to speak in front of a crowd, especially at a university. And then he followed up on his inability not to be able to even say his name. He followed up on that by saying this: "You don't have to be gifted, but just useful. You don't have to be gifted, but just useful. And God will bless." You see, it takes no special gift to give somebody a drink of water. But for the thirsty, the person who gives you that drink is awful useful, wouldn't you say? Today, Jesus is not called the mighty, the talented, the rich of this world. The scriptures say he is called the lowly, the poor. And all he wants is you to be useful. If you're that kind of disciple, the scripture promises that you will not lose your reward. You know, you hear many say, "There's nothing special about me. What can I do? I have no gifts. And when we look at all the people in the church, we think there are better people out there, more gifted people who can do the work of the ministry. But Jesus is saying in our text today, no. He wants everyone to participate. And so the question is, can you be useful like Mr. Cathy? Can you just give a drink of water? Because Mr. Cathy was useful, he gives his employees Sunday off. He talks about giving them time to go to church and family time. And then he also said that belief in the Lord Jesus Christ, or belief in the King of Kings as described in the Scriptures, is the way of life. That the Lord has blessed him. A guy who couldn't even talk. We have no excuse. We need to ask God to help us to be more useful. And finally, we look at Jesus challenging his men to adopt the mindset of watch your walk before others, or watch your conduct before others. You see, there is a warning here in verse 42. He gives us the encouragement in verse 41, right? Being useful and giving out a drink of water and you won't lose your reward. But he also warns us. Verse 42, it says, whoever causes one of these little ones who believe to stumble, it would be better for him if with a heavy millstone hung around his neck, he had been cast into the sea. Now, when you break up a pericope, or when you look at what you should be preaching and what comes, you could probably take this whole text. Some commentators break it at 41. Some take it at 42. But I think that 42, verse 42 here, is connected. And it's connected because in verse 42 it starts out, whoever causes. And it fits with verse 41 because it says there, whoever gives. And there's a connection there in the grammar. But this is a warning. And this warning is, whoever causes one of these little ones to stumble will receive punishment. So you have to ask, what does it mean, or what is it meant by the term little ones? Well, the little ones here does not refer to children, but rather to little ones who believe in me. That is, disciples. The saying clearly reinforces the supreme value that Jesus places on common and ordinary disciples. You hear that term even in 1 John, don't you? You know, little children. He's not just talking to little children. He's talking to us, believers. The plain teaching here is to watch the way we treat others, to watch our conduct in the faith before others. It's a warning against inhibiting. Remember John hindering this man? It's a warning against inhibiting, injuring, or destroying the faith of simple, ordinary disciples. In fact, the Greek word could be translated here to cause to sin, to cause to stumble, or offend. It means causing one to fall away from God, or lose faith, or be disheartened. John was hindering the man who was calling on Jesus' name and casting out a demon. You see, John thought he was more important. He wanted this man to follow them, and actually usurping Christ's position. How many times have you heard people who have went to church but felt unimportant, made to feel as if they cannot contribute to the body of Christ? Sometimes men who have stayed at the mission suffer from not feeling worthy in the church because of their homelessness. You know, I would commit this sin if I was as a pastor went to a man and said, you know, your homelessness, you don't have a job, you need to get out of here, you're worthless, and you can only come back to church when you have a job and a house, and then you can serve Christ. That's how you inhibit or you discourage people from walking with the Lord. You know, it doesn't say in the Scriptures you have to have a home or a job to believe. And you're just as much a part of the body. As anyone else. The text says that it would be better for a millstone to be tied around my neck if I acted that way, right? And thrown into the sea. Have you ever seen what the millstones or the millstone, have you ever seen one of these millstones that they have in mind here? You know, it's one of those things that an animal, a large a horse or a mule, is pulling around to grind out grain. It's very large. Big. It's a frightening thought to be drowned by that millstone, isn't it? But Jesus says it's better for that to happen to you than if you cause somebody to stumble in the faith. And that's a real warning for us today, is it not? Now, I know you're up there and you're listening to the sermon and you're attentively trying to put this together so that it edifies, and I pray that the Lord does that. But maybe you were looking at my tie, and it's kind of a flashy tie, one which that kind of draws attention. You know, I wore this tie on purpose today because this is my Jonah tie. As you can notice, that there's a picture of Jonah there with a great fish or a whale. And you see, I think that there's a connection to Jonah even in our text today. Because what happened to Jonah when he tried to hinder the message of repentance to go out to not Jews, but to Gentiles, the city of Nineveh? Well, when it got so bad on that ship, he didn't literally have a millstone tied around his neck, but he might as well have had one, because they throw him overboard. They throw him into the sea. And it really shows that God is serious about hindering people's faith. Now, God had mercy on Jonah, right? Because he just didn't drown, which he could have, and it would have been justified. God would have been just in that action. But he takes a big fish and he swallows Jonah. You know the story. And when he's in the pit of that fish's stomach, the Hebrew is very colorful there, because you kind of get the grasp of all the stink and smell. Can you imagine what it's like to be in the belly, the stomach of some big fish that has digestive juices flowing and things are being eaten, right? You know what it's like? It's not a great place. You're not relaxed on a large lazy boy rocker watching a big screen TV going, this is nice. It's a submarine. No, it's a terrible place. And the Hebrew talks about it as being described like hell. Like hell. Like he was in hell. But the Lord had mercy on Jonah, right? Because he spit him up onto the shore. Because of that instance that took place, then he did the will of God by going to Nineveh and preaching repentance. You see, we have the same admonition here by the Lord. And we're not guaranteed that some big whale is going to come or some big fish is going to swallow us up when we're disobedient. We're not guaranteed of that. The book of 1 Corinthians talks about, Paul talks about, that there have been some people who have fallen asleep amongst you because they were refusing to what? To act obedient to God's call, and it was their conduct in front of others. They were making people stumble, and God took them. And so it's a warning for us today. Now, let's think about it as us as Reformed Presbyterians. Could the community here think of us as being exclusive? Don't we use that word, exclusive psalmody, or we fence the table here in communion, right? We want you to be able to have a profession of faith before you come because of the warnings that are in Scripture, and we'll talk about that in a second. Are we being exclusive? Are these practices causing people to stumble? You know, I don't believe that these practices are causing people to stumble. They're not excluding anyone. That is not our heart. In fact, we would like all We would like as many people as could be to join us even at this table today as possible. But it really emphasizes that we should go the extra mile to explain the Scriptures and to teach what our practices mean, to show them that these are from Christ and not something that we're inventing. And encourage people that they are welcome to join us as long as they claim Christ, as long as they trust in Him alone. That's the mandate from Scripture. So today, if you're watching us take the Lord's Supper, you see us come down here to these first two pews, don't think that you're being excluded or that there's a sin of exclusivity here going on. No, if you're watching the Lord's Supper, please know that we desire for you to join us. It's for your protection that we ask you to give a testimony, right? And you see that in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Let me read that. Therefore, whoever eats the bread and drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks eats judgment to himself, if he does not judge the body rightly. And so we're not being exclusive. We're just giving proper due and care to this table because it is important. And so when you see us come together today to celebrate the Lord's table, we're celebrating it because God has been gracious in extending His name to us. And we've come by faith and we've been regenerate through His holy word. Let's go to the Lord in prayer.